We've been going through the 1 Corinthians. If you remember the first four chapters, Paul was dealing with the divisions in the church. They had a lot of divisions. And then he was telling them that not only that they had them, but also told them how to solve them. And then if you remember, he then went on and talked about disorders in the church, chapter 6 and so on, 5 and 6. You remember they had incest in the church. Then they had taking a brother to court. And then last week we looked a little bit at Christian liberty and moral laxity. Today in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's going to address questions he was given. I think it's important, in all honesty, people will take answers in this chapter and they're applying it to questions that are not necessarily asked. If you notice in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning things about which you wrote," what did they write? What questions did they ask? And it's important when we look at the answers to try to figure out the questions. Because how many times are we given answers that Paul has given to questions that he was not asked? And so I think a lot of times people are taking things. In fact, you're going to find, I heard it, I don't know how many times in my life people will turn to this and said, "Well, that's Paul's opinion, and it doesn't matter." I see people shaking their heads. I don't know, I've heard that so much in my life, it's amazing. They're forgetting about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what Paul is actually trying to say. He has asked questions. He's writing back the answers to their questions. So based on his answers, let's see if we can figure out what the questions are. But remember, he's not answering questions that he was not asked. We better not do the same thing. So I think it's important we easily do it. Verse 1 to verse 7. So if you wanted a title, how about Marriage Counseling 101? There you go. In verse 1 to verse 9, you have marriage and celibacy. And if you look at it, in verse 1 and verse 2, it makes the statement, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." The word there for touch, obviously, is that of, be implied, would be that of sexually touching. Not that you can't shake hands or you greet somebody with a hug or whatever. So notice then in verse 2, "But because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each wife, a woman, have her own husband." So notice marriage is not required, but it's the norm. It's the norm, and I think it's important. You notice then, and I think it's also, marriage is also best for most. But I think what we have in our culture, how many of us have caught ourselves at times in our life looking down on somebody who has the gift of celibacy? We think there's something wrong with it. You know, they don't feel led to get married. Well, actuality, as Paul will write here, that is a gift, but they can serve Christ 100% versus if you're married, you are have divided allegiance between your spouse and so on. And so he is addressing that. So I think it's important for us to recognize that it is something to be respected, but not to be looked down upon. But marriage, first of all, is not required, but it is the norm. Notice then in verse 3 to 5, marriage brings responsibilities. And apparently, if you think about it, when Paul comes, according to the book of Acts, he was there 18 months. He led many, many to Christ. So how many of these marriages were they neither believers when they came to know Christ? Now they come to know Christ, either one or both of them, and now it's affecting the marriage. And someone said, "Well, I'm now married to Christ." Okay, so what does that happen to your relationship to your spouse? Well, I'm now a believer, I'm married to Christ, so hey, I don't need you anymore. So there's questions that Paul's trying to address when he's looking at some of this. So notice then the duties that you have. And the responsibilities in 3 and 4. "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does, and likewise also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does." And then in verse 5, notice it says, "Stop depriving." It's present tense. So it's something that they have been doing and they're told not to. "Stop depriving one another except by agreement. For a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, come together lest Satan tempt you because of lack of self-control." So notice then, talk about the physical aspects, the only way they were not to do it in marriage was for a specific time that they both agree on. They also, during the time they then, instead of, they were supposed to devote to prayer. So maybe there's a big family decision they need to make. So we are going to spend this time praying. The Lord will show us. Specific time, whatever time that the couple agrees on. And then it talks about them resuming normal activity. And so I think it's important for them to recognize, because it's part of why there's marriage. Why you had it way back in the Garden of Eden. So again, notice, yeah, marriage is the norm. Marriage brings responsibility. And then notice the, I think it's the consent part. In verse 6 to 9, should you marry or remain single? Notice in verse 6, for this I say by way of concession, or probably a better word would be say permission and not command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. However, every man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and other than that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. So notice, should you remain single or get married? Depends on your gift, right? If you have the gift of celibacy or at an age in your life where you don't need it or you don't want it or whatever it might be, then you can serve Christ 100%. But if a person desires it, then it's better that they marry, or else they're liable to fall into temptation and they end up having problems. So obviously we think, oh, this is, you know, fairly easy. But you think about it, I think an important question, how well are we fulfilling our married responsibilities? And there's a lot of, we take them, you know, usually when I do the marriage show, people, you've been to weddings, just five L's, you know, talking about leading and loving and learning and all the different things. We have the same thing. How well are we doing? Well, notice then the marriage and divorce, and this is usually verse 10 and 11, and you stop and think about it, and notice he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Notice that the wife should not leave her husband. If she does leave, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not send his wife away. Okay, Christ in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16, he spoke on divorce. Paul is not wanting to address what Christ wrote, that's very clear. Paul summarized what Christ wrote in what? One sentence. Okay, how many of us have summarized something in one sentence, but there could be exceptions to what is being said? For instance, how many times when you go to marriage, and we'll have it in the marriage ceremony or anything else, and you go through and you quote Genesis chapter 2, and it says, whatever God has joined together, let what?
Let not man put asunder.
Okay, does that mean there could not be exceptions? Or are we simply making a general statement being made? He is not going to address what Christ has addressed, because Christ has already addressed it, and it's very clear. He's going to address what Christ didn't address. So if you believe there's an exception, Paul's not saying anything about it. Or if you don't believe in it, Paul's not addressing it. And so I think we take this, and we try to address something that Paul was not intending to address. So what happens then, we get into it. So I think it's his general statement. Remember, we're talking about conversion to Christ and following Christ completely. That's what Paul is trying to address. So let's look at what he's talking about, the believer and non-believer. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Okay, now what happens then, according to according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Let's just turn to it, because if we don't get any further, I think we need to get this, because I think this is one place where we need to address 1 Peter. Or 2 Peter, excuse me.
1 Peter 1:20.
We'll look starting in verse 20. 2 Peter 1:20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by what? By the Holy Spirit. Alrighty, so when Paul's writing, he says, I'm speaking this He's saying something that Christ did not address in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Luke 16, Mark 10. Does that mean it is not equivalent? Who is the author of Scripture?
God is.
God is. Is the Holy Spirit and Jesus co in the Trinity? So notice then, this is just as important and binding and understanding, same level as Christ writing. Just Christ didn't address these questions, and now Paul is being asked questions. Christ didn't address them. And you have to remember in John chapter 20 and verse 31, remember it says there's many other books could be written that Jesus, but these are written. There's so many things that Jesus talked about that we don't have written down. So notice then, we have got to realize that Paul's writing this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but something that Christ had not addressed. So notice then, what about the what you have then, believer and non-believer? Which if you remember, most of them were non-believers until they came to know Christ when Paul was there. So now you're going to have a lot of mixed marriages, believer and non-believer. What should they do? It's important you recall this because in the Old Testament, like for instance in Nehemiah, they were never supposed to be marrying women or people from other groups because of they would bring in their false gods, and they were then told to divorce them. What happens is Ruth came from Moab, but Ruth had left her gods and adopted the Jewish gods, Jewish faith. There's a big difference. So what happens is the question is, okay, should we be leaving, or what should we do? So he's now addressing this. And notice, first of all, consent, verse 12 and 13. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and she consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Well, this is fairly clear. Remember, again, it's consenting, and we're not talking anything about exception clauses or anything like that. Okay, notice then you go a little bit further. Unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, and now they're holy. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize what he's talking about here. It's not that they're going to go to heaven, because otherwise you're going to the children or the unbelieving spouse who go through the faith of someone else. But do you receive blessings because of the believer in the home? I'll give you two examples. Jacob and Laban, in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 27, Laban said, remember, I perceive that the Lord is blessing me because of who? Because of you. Potiphar likewise in Genesis 39 said, I recognized he was being blessed by God because of who?
Joseph.
Same thing happens between believer and a non-believer. The family is being blessed because of the believer doing what's right and so on. And so I think it's important for us to recognize. So notice then you have not to send them away, you call it the channel of God's grace. 15, the call to peace. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. In such case, God has called us to peace. Okay? So you're called to peace. If the unbeliever wants to leave, what are you supposed to do? Let him go. That's what it says. Remember, they've asked him questions, and there's going to have a lot of them in the church that will be this way, and it can be same today. We can lead people to Christ, and then things can happen. So let's look at it. Notice then the cloud over the future, I think, is interesting. In 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? So you can stay together, but if they want to leave, but you never can guarantee they're going to ever come to know Christ, because that's a personal what? That's a personal decision. You cannot come to know Christ on behalf of your spouse. So you do what you can, according to 1 Peter 5, you do everything you can, and if they will stay with you, you stay together. But if they choose and they want to leave, there's not much you can do about it. Okay, notice then he goes to the next one, in verse 17 to 24. sorry about that, but I'm going to have to do something, I'm afraid of. 17 to 24 talks about staying put. In other words, however you find yourself, stay put in the relationship where you're at. Notice 17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each in his manner, let him walk. And this I direct to all the churches. So he's not just saying something unique to Corinth. He then's going to give you some examples. If you are circumcised, then stay where you are. If you're uncircumcised, it doesn't mean you need to get circumcised. He goes a little further then, and you notice in 19 and then 20, same thing. You talk about if you're a slave, then don't, you know, stay and serve the Lord there. If you're a freed man, you serve the Lord there. So I think it's important to recognize, stay put. If you're a slave, then I think it's important. We so often try to make Christianity a revolutionary religion. It is not a revolutionary religion about trying to change society. You change people from the inside. And those things are important. So if you're a slave, I'll even tell you in Ephesians and Colossians how to be the best slave you can be. He even says if you own slaves, how to be the best owner. And so I think it's important. It tells them to stay put. Then supports it, and he makes the statement again in 20, let each man remain in the condition in which he's called. Notice 24, brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition he was called. So if you're a slave, you come to know Christ, then be the best slave you can be. If you are freed, then don't become a slave to someone, then do the best you can. And I think it's important. Same thing can happen. We can't change what we've done in the past. We can't change any things that we've had that happened. But stay put, do the best you can do with where you're at right now in your life. And I think that's a very good statement for all of us to look at where we're at. How many of you have ever made a mistake in your past? Okay? All right. But how many don't? We cannot change the past. So stay put and do the best where you're at. Okay? Notice then what happened, marriage and Christian service. He does this in 24, down all the way to the end of the chapter. Notice, first of all, the source. Again, he's going to do the same thing. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. Okay, so everybody's what people are going to say then. That's Paul's opinion, but it's not what? It's not mine. So what the real challenge, again, is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christ did not address this. Paul is addressing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, now concerning virgins, he's asked a question about it. He now wants to address it. So don't make this answer apply to something that he wasn't trying to address. Notice in verse 26 and 27, I think then that it's good in view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Okay, I'm talking about marriage or not marriage. So I think it's important. All right, bring me another cough drop. I got one in my throat, but it's not doing much good. I guess that's a different flavor. Maybe that'll do better. What you have, saying because of the present difficulty, we don't know how long, what difficulty it was, and we do not know how long it was. But he's saying right now, take a temporary hiatus and stay where you're at, because it's bad and it's you can cause problems if you get married or do whatever. But again, did he already say if you don't have control, what should you do? Get married. So you have to keep all of it in line when you're putting things in a row. Okay, so if you can control it, wait until these present problems have passed. Notice in the next verse, then, what he tells you. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek release. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So again, don't marry, don't so on, because there's distress going on. Notice 28. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin should marry, she is not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And all of you wives said what? All right, as I said, all you wives said what? Okay. You do have, because you're going to have divided allegiance, you're going to have different things you're trying to please, and you can't just please the Lord, you're having to please the husband or spouse or wife or whatever it might be. And if you're under a lot of distress, physically, and if you're talking about when you're a Christian being persecuted or anything else, it's putting you under a lot. When you see, you can take a lot of, I think a lot of you agree, you can take a lot of punishment yourself. But what happens if your spouse is being hurt physically or your children? How many times will people recant their faith to try to save their children? It's not right, but it's easy to understand. So he's trying to save them trouble, so he's telling them to hold off. But if they choose not to, he wants them to say, hey, don't realize, you know, it won't be easy. All of you married ladies said what? Amen, right? For this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be of those who have none. I think an important way of looking at it, we've talked about many times, whether you're married or not, you should live for what? The line and not the dot. Would you agree with what's going on in our culture today? That we could very well be living in the last days. I mean, it's amazing what all has happened in the last 10 years, 15 years. So remember, yes, how many of us are really, if you really believe that, how many of us are really pushing to be leading people to Christ and doing different things, if it's that short? So remember, he's talking about the marriage and Christian service. He recommends that you don't marry because of the present distress they're going through. But if you do, it's okay. Just realize there's trouble, but also keep your priorities. Notice then, in starting, he does that basically, the living for the line, not the dot, from 29 to 31. And then divided allegiance in 32 to 35. But I want you to be free from all concern. The one who is unmarried is unconcerned about the things, unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. And that's very true. You know, you're going to also try to please the Lord, but you're also trying to please your spouse, whatever it might be. And so you have divided time that's taking place there. And so he wants you to look at it. And notice then in 34, he'll go on, and his interests are divided. A woman who is unmarried and a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, and to secure undistraction devotion to the Lord. So are you wrong to marry? No. But how many of us look up to people if they choose not to? How many of us look down on people who choose not to? Now, one of the hardest things I think that you have when people have been married for a long time and they lose their spouse, one of the hardest things they have is loneliness, correct? That same is going to be true for a single person who's serving the Lord. That loneliness is tremendous. They don't have anybody to share with. So I think what happens, if you know people, and it happens so much and on the mission field, it's amazing, of single people serving on the mission field in the IMB, I'm sure that's at least 80% are single women. Very few single guys go. Loneliness is tremendous. So if that's the case, how many of us have ever tried to encourage people with that loneliness? They are given 100%. And are often looked down upon that there's something wrong with them. Why haven't they married someone? They might have, something must be wrong because they haven't been able to collar somebody, right? A lot of times it's a choice. I'll never forget, I'll give you a story. Gina and I went to school with a lady by the name of Miss Helen. Miss Helen was a phenomenal piano player, also taught music. And the love of her life proposed to her when she was a young lady. And she wanted to do full-time Christian service. work for the Lord. She told him what she wanted to do, and he was not interested. She then turned him down and served the Lord the rest of her life. Yeah. Is that to be looked down upon, or is that to be admired? She was an amazing woman. I'll never forget a prayer request that she gave. She worked with a lot of unwed mothers and women that were in prison and doing different things. And one young lady she was working with, she led her to Christ. And as she was meeting with her every week, and Miss Helen's never spoke about herself. We had a young man, an elderly man, that did the same thing. But when I was, never forget a story that she shared. She made this statement. She said, "This young lady I led to Christ, and we were praying and talking. And she said, what is it that you want? Neither of her believers, her parents were believers. They were separated, and her dad was in prison. She said, well, I want, when I get out of this home, I want both my parents to be believers, and I want them both to be sitting in that car waiting on me. Now, how are you going to start praying? Neither are believers. He's in prison. What are you going to do? Anybody in school that wanted something to pray for, they went to Miss Helen. When she got out, Miss Helen got her. Her dad accepted Christ. They were back together, and both her parents were waiting on her. Miss Helen said, how do you tell a young lady, is it God's will? You just start praying. I can't guarantee that it'll happen, but you start praying. I don't think what we underestimate the power of prayer, but we also underestimate the power of a single person and what they can do. So think about it. Notice things which you happen when you get on to the next one. What about, and this doesn't happen in our culture, but it does happen when you're overseas, in India, for instance, when I was there. You have marriages that are arranged, and most marriages are still arranged in India. Not all of them, but most of them. I remember talking to Moses, a young man, really a godly believer. I asked about marriage, because he was of married age. And he said, well, that's up to my parents and my grandparents. When they decide that it's time for me to marry into the right one, they'll bring her to me. Now, how are you all going to feel about that? Which, by the way, how many of us as parents are looking back through and thinking, well, they're making a bad choice, or they're making whatever. You know, I'm very thankful for the ones my kids have chosen, but I'm also, one of the biggest things I've told them constantly is date a long time, because you get to see a lot. But how much are willing to do that? I'll never forget when I was there and I was asking them, I said, what about if there's marital problems? You guys have never really known each other. He said, well, we have marital problems. What happens is one of the parents, sets of parents, move in with us and help us work through the problems. How well would that work in our culture? So this parent leaves, the group leaves, and the other side comes in to work on them. Yeah, there may be more wisdom there than we realize. So notice then, the question then was by a father who's asking then Paul about his daughter. Notice then 36, and if a man thinks he is acting unbecoming toward his virgin daughter, remember, did he not just say that to keep her that she can serve the Lord better during this difficult time as a single person or whatever? If she should be of full age, it must be so, let her do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided with his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he has done well. So then both he who gives his virgin daughter to marry and he who does not give her in marriage does better. Okay? Is he okay to allow her to marry? Is it okay for him to say no? But if she has the physical desires to marry, then what should he do? Because if she has the desires and that's how she's gifted, then he better allow her to marry, or else he is basically causing her to do what? To go into possibility into temptation. Now, this is justified if she does, but he's putting her under a position he shouldn't put her in. So notice then again, we are trying to get Paul answering questions. Our answer is he's not. The same thing, what about marriage and remarriage in verse 39 to 40? And again, we often find this misquoted. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, so you're bound, and if the husband dies or wife dies, you can remarry, but you need to marry who?
Christian.
A believer. And I notice in 40, but it's my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Okay, so is Paul saying that you shouldn't marry if you desire to? It's a general statement. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he even says, young widows, if you're under the age of 60 and so on, you should marry because you will have desires to marry, and you should marry and have children and so on. So he's making a general statement in one sentence, which you've got to put together with 1 Timothy 5 and other places. He's addressing questions he's answering. So how many of us are trying to take answers he's given here and applying it to other things? Let's think about then how we can apply what he's written today. Do I look down on somebody who has a gift of celibacy, or do I have respect for them? Now, I look at my niece, didn't get married until she's 40, didn't know if she ever would. She's serving on the mission field. What's the chances of you finding somebody in China? You know? How well am I living up to my marriage vows? State that you find yourself in, am I doing the best that I can do where I'm at right now? Am I living for the line, or am I living for the dollar? Notice it's an individual decision to marry, to not marry. But how many of us try to play the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life? How many of us try to tell everybody else how to do it? I won't ask for a show of hands.